A few weeks ago, after we finished 2 Thessalonians, I said that for the next little while, a little while the length of which is still to be determined, we would be looking at one-off subjects, and that is certainly the case today. I don't know if you've ever walked into a religious building and looked around and taken in the architecture and considered why things are designed the way they are. So, for example, in most Church of England buildings, you come through the door, usually at the side, and straight in front of you there is the font. The symbolism of this being that the entrance to the church is via christening, or what they would call baptism. It doesn't matter who you are. So when I was 2 months old, that's what happened to me. And then you have a central aisle with pews on each side. And up at the front, you have an altar. And offset from the altar, there is a pulpit. But the central point is the altar. Now, this isn't how Anglican churches always used to be. After the Reformation, they said, well, it's not an altar, it's a table, and they moved the table from being at the front to being in the middle, or at least front middle, so sort of down there. But with the restoration of the monarchy in 1662, they moved it back, and they started to call it an altar again. And so you can go into some church buildings, and you can get an idea of what the theology of that church is by the position of certain objects. Whereas in the more reformed Protestant churches, the table, not altar, is moved down, and the pulpit is put up in the middle. The symbolism being that it is the preaching of the Word of God that is central, and so therefore that is the most important thing. And that's one of the reasons why when people come in here they ask the question, when did this stop being Anglican? To which I say, it never was. This is the way it was built. Why? Well, don't ask me, ask Thomas Barnes. He's the one who appointed the architect and told him how to design it. Perhaps he just chose someone who had only ever designed Church of England buildings. You go into some buildings, for example, you go down to London, if you go to Westminster Abbey, and you look up and up and up and up and up and up, and you start getting a crick in your neck, and you think, how on earth did they manage to put all those fiddly bits so high up when it was built? I mean, the original building was in the 11th century, that's before William the Conqueror, but then there were bits added to it, and it was made higher and higher and higher. Or you could go a bit further down the road to St. Paul's Cathedral, and you look up and up and up and up, and you think you've reached the top, and then you notice, oh no, there's a dome as well, and you look up and up. And if you're foolish enough, you can climb all the stairs, and round at the bottom of the dome, there is a walkway, and you can go in one side, walk round to the other side, and it's only 3 feet wide, and the barrier's only about 4 feet high. I can see people grimacing, yes. I did manage to do it in about 1973, but I couldn't do that now. And then having got to the other side, there are then steps up inside the dome, and I don't think you're actually allowed to anymore, but you could then go out and look out at the bit at the top. And this is Christopher Wren's masterpiece, a magnificent building. But what's the point of it? This is the thing that people never seem to ask or answer. What's the point of having something so magnificently wonderful? So everybody says, what a brilliant man Christopher Wren was. And people look at this and say, what a brilliant man. What was the name of the man who designed this? Raffles did the Sunday school. I'm not sure who did this. It's probably in the book. But that's of no particular importance. But people do talk about how wonderful the architect was. When you say, why do you have to design something so magnificent? They say, oh, but this is the house of God. Only the best for God. And so you go into Roman Catholic buildings, you go into some of the Roman Catholic cathedrals, such as Westminster Cathedral, which is about a quarter of a mile down the road from Westminster Abbey. And people look inside and say, isn't this magnificent? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it so ornate? I've been inside once and I thought, isn't this dismal, dreary and gloomy? But there you go, different people have different tastes. But you'll find in some Roman Catholic places, there's a lot of gold leaf. Gold leaf, very thin gold that put on top of objects to make it look as if the whole object is gold. They look magnificent. Why do people do this? Well, only the best for God. They'd look at this building and say, oh, you've got some plaster falling off the ceiling there. You should get that sorted out immediately because only the best for God. And, oh, look at this, look at that, look at the other. Oh, you should get that sorted out because only the best for God. What I want us to consider this morning is the attitude that we should have towards God's house. We're going to begin at the obvious place at the beginning, in Genesis. And we're going to turn to chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to read about Jacob. And Jacob having a snooze. And in Genesis 28 verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. It was Jacob in the middle of nowhere. Well, perhaps not quite in the middle of nowhere. He was at a town, but he does appear to have been outside, using a stone for his pillow, not very comfortable, but needs must, and they were not quite so used to feather pillows in those days. It was fairly normal. But he regarded that place where God revealed himself to him as the house of God. And he took the stone that he'd been sleeping on, put it down on the spot he slept, anointed it with oil. I have set up a pillar. This shall be God's house. It's not what we would consider to be God's house. We have a few more stones in this building than Jacob used, but he still called it God's house. This is the place where God dwells, because God was here and revealed himself to me. But we don't read much about special buildings until we get into the book of Exodus and chapter 25. And in verse 8, God speaks to Moses. Chapter 25 and verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And so then he's given detailed instructions in the following two chapters about the tabernacle and further on the things that it shall contain, even what the priest shall wear. And the tabernacle was where God dwelt with the people of Israel as they travelled through the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant being the symbol of God's presence with them, and that tabernacle and that Ark continued with them right through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, through the period of the conquest of the Promised Land, right up until the time of David. The tabernacle was designed to teach two important lessons. One was God was always with them, and the other one was that God was holy. Because they couldn't just go marching into the tabernacle whenever they wanted and say, "Hi, God." Because there were rules as to who was allowed to go into the tabernacle, who was allowed to go into the holy place, and who was allowed to go into the most holy place. And only one person was allowed into the most holy place, the high priest, once a year. And they could only enter and approach God on the basis of the sacrifice of animals because of sin. And sin was so serious that blood had to be shed. There had to be a death to appease God's anger against sin. And so the tabernacle going round with them, there would be this constant smell of burning flesh as the animals were offered on the altar. There would be blood everywhere. Imagine what the flies must have been like. And it was a constant reminder to them that while God was with them, God was separated from them, and the cause of separation was their sin. They had this regular reminder to them. Well, we read the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 7 about David's desire to build a house for God. David says, I dwell in a house of cedar. The Ark of God dwells in a tent. I want to build something nice for God. So Nathan initially says, yep, go ahead, do it. But then Nathan receives a vision from God and is told, no, you will not do this. Your son will do this, but you won't do this. And you won't do this because you're a man of blood, so your son will do it instead. And also here are promises. God makes a covenant. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you always have to ask yourself, when you read covenantal promises, is this referring to Solomon, or is this referring to a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think the answer to that question is yes. I think it's a reference to both of them. So Solomon did build the temple, and you can read about the building and the opening of the temple in Kings. And I didn't write down the reference, but I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 6, if I can find it quickly enough. 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds the temple in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And then it is built, it is opened, and there are so many sacrifices offered, you begin to lose count of all the sacrifices that are offered, which you can read about in that chapter and the succeeding ones. That temple was magnificent. It was wonderful. Now, we have no photographs of it, and so we can't compare it to St. Paul's Cathedral, or Westminster Abbey, or whichever magnificent religious building you want to think about. And the reason we don't have it is because if you turn to 2 Kings, chapter 25, 2 Kings 25 and verse 8, there we read that in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house was burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And so there was a bit of a mess made. The building no longer existed. And many of the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, were taken off as captives to Babylon, where they lived. And we can read about those in books such as Daniel and Esther. But then there was a return. Many of the exiles returned, and they rebuilt the temple. But when they rebuilt it, it was not as big, it was not as magnificent as Solomon's temple. And so you have in chapter 3 and verse 11, they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many had shouted for joy. Excuse me. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. But the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. And it's because they realized this temple is not going to be as big, it's not going to be as great, it's not going to be as wonderful as the temple that we knew under Solomon. However, although that was the case, that it wasn't as big, it wasn't as magnificent, it wasn't as wonderful, yet in spite of that, when these events were going on, the rebuilding of the temple, there was a prophet. There were several prophets, but one prophet was the prophet Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, God says, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man, on beast, and all their labours. So they'd returned, they'd said, oh yes, let's rebuild, but they just hadn't got on with the task. And so therefore there was much distress because of their then sufferings. They were labouring hard and trying to get where they wanted to go, they wanted to improve their lot, but it wasn't happening because they were not putting God first. And so then in chapter 2 we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So people began to build, and they built, and the temple was erected, and when it was completed, various things happened over the centuries, and then you get down to the time of Herod, and Herod improved the temple, and they built all around it, and it became quite magnificent. But did its glory match the glory of Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple clearly had the presence of God in it, because we read about the glory of God coming down upon that temple. So surely that makes Solomon's temple, as well as its size and its grandeur, better than Haggai's temple. To which we have to answer, no. Because apart from the fact that God said it would have greater glory, it was in the second temple that the Lord Jesus Christ walked and talked. It was in that temple that he gave much teaching. The Son of God, coming to earth, walked in the courts of that temple. And that is why God says, the latter glory of this house, this second temple, will be greater than that of the first. Nothing in the Old Testament can match that, the presence of the Son of God. And so we can read in various places in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus being in the temple. But once the Lord Jesus has died, once the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, the temple fades into insignificance. We do read about the early believers going and having meetings in the temple. We read of Peter, for example, preaching in the temple and then getting arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and asked why they were preaching in this name, and told them, you must not do this ever again. And they said, I'm sorry, but we've got to. We have no choice. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And indeed, by the time we get into Acts chapter 17, we learn that the temple, all temples of any kind, are of no value at all. So Paul, when preaching in Athens, says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And the very thought, the very concept that God confines himself to a building, when you think about it, is nonsense. God spoke about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament as saying, "This is where I will dwell," not meaning that God was only inside and he wasn't outside. God was saying, "I'm going to be with you. I'm giving you a symbol. I'm giving you a sign of the fact that I am with you. But I'm not restricted to this." Consider Psalm 139, which says that God knows everything, that God is everywhere, and there's nowhere that you can go and hide from God. Whereas the way some people think, "Oh, well, I'm not in the temple, so therefore God isn't here, because that's where he lives. He doesn't live here, he lives over there." So Paul is spelling it out, not quite in words of one syllable, but you get the idea. Paul is saying, God is not bounded by walls erected by man. You might put up the most ornate, the most magnificent building that human history has ever known. And you can say, "This is God's house." But it isn't. God doesn't live there, because God is everywhere. Because God is a spirit. God inhabits eternity. And how can we even begin to think that we can constrain God by the size of the house that we choose to build? The very thought is nonsense. The tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were teaching aids. They were teaching aids to help us to understand what the situation was between us and God. And so you have great symbolism. Read in Matthew's Gospel that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. This veil that separated man from the holy place, symbolizing the fact you could not go into the presence of God because of sin, Jesus died and that curtain was rent in two. The way to God was now open to all who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the whole point of the temple and the tabernacle was, to teach and instruct about the fact of sin and our need for a Saviour, our need for a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The very fact the sacrifices happened over and over and over again was a reminder to us of the need for us to be forgiven through the work of a substitute. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, talking about the tabernacle and the priests. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Moses was building an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. And so it is, we read in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, the heavenly tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the eternal heavenly tabernacle is where the real transaction took place, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ took his own blood to demonstrate that the perfect sacrifice for sin had been made, and so now all that was necessary was for people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the real deal was done. This is where the problem was sorted out between man and God. It's where the perfect and the final sacrifice was offered. And thus there is no further need for a sacrifice. Jesus has done it all. And, by the way, that is the reason why we do not have an altar. An altar is where you offer a sacrifice. But we don't offer sacrifices. There are no more sacrifices to be made because Jesus is perfect and final in his sacrifice. And thus you have the symbolism of what a church really believes. Do they have an altar? If they have an altar, they're saying what Jesus did was not enough. And so when the last time we had a group of school children came in here to learn something about nonconformists, they were all sat in the pews and I was sat on the table. And I asked the question, does anybody know what this is? And the first person who answered, one of those bright sparks, said, it's a table. I said, well done, it's a table, not an altar. We have no need of an altar because the final sacrifice was made nearly 2,000 years ago. And we can rejoice in that fact. So that's why after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the Bible doesn't say, oh, and the time will come when you'll need to rebuild another one. Build it here, there, build it in Jerusalem, build it in Western Rin, but you need to build it somewhere. The Bible doesn't say that. We do not need a new temple. We do not need a new tabernacle, because these represent things that are now past. And yet, we do still have temples, but they are of a different variety. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the structure from the apostles and prophets with the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, built upon that foundation, believers being the bricks built on this foundation, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We do have a modern temple. That modern temple is the Church of the Living God, composed of those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins and are being built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a physical building. It is composed of living stones, Peter talks about in his letter. Living stones, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go to St. Paul's Cathedral and you say, yeah, this is a magnificent building built by men. But isn't it more magnificent, the building that is being built with God, made out of living stones? The Church of Jesus Christ. Not only is it the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know?" I mean, this is almost an expression of astonishment. Don't you know this? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. He's talking about the church at Corinth. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was talking about the whole church of God. Here, Paul is talking about the local church of God, being equally the temple of God. And he's talking about the people. He's not talking about the building. We don't know what building they met in. I suspect they didn't meet in a special building. I suspect they met in someone's house. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we'll read verse 18 to get some context. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body," and now he's talking about individuals, "your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells them. God lives within them in a special way. Now, God is everywhere. But in a special way, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And so we become the dwelling place of God. And because we are the dwelling place of God, do you now see how it is foolish to talk about we are going to this building to worship God? Where should God be worshipped? God should be worshipped where God is. Where is God? He's in your heart, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, answered her question which is seeking to deflect away from the fact that he was showing that he knew everything about her. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, she asked this question, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Geography becomes irrelevant. Location is no longer going to be important. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, because we've got the whole of the Bible. The Samaritans only had the first five books. We have the full revelation of God. And now for believers, we have the fullest and final revelation of God. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now you get people saying, therefore, when we meet on a Sunday morning, we should be serious, and we should be sober, and we should be solemn, and we should be spiritual. But Jesus isn't saying what you do on a Sunday morning. Jesus is saying what you do all the time. When you're pushing the trolley round the supermarket and it's making that squeaking noise and you have difficulty turning the corners because the wheels get stuck. worshipping God in spirit and in truth. It's internal, it's in the heart. Wherever you happen to be, because there you are God's temple, standing in front of the mirror by the sink and brushing your teeth in the morning. Driving down the motorway. Sitting reading a book. Sitting in front of a computer. Walking out in the countryside. Flying in an aeroplane. Going on a ship. Doesn't matter where you are. Because where you are is where God is. And where you are, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where God's temple is. And that is where God is to be worshipped. In the heart. Jesus is talking not about physically prostrating yourself, which is what the word means, by the way, as we have seen before. He's talking about a spiritual prostration of the heart, a submission to God in the heart. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The location no longer matters. And so it is no surprise to find that the early Christians, as I mentioned earlier, they sometimes met in the temple. But they also met in homes. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 16 about a church meeting in a home. Romans 16 verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. It was a church that met in a house. You can look up other references to churches meeting in houses. This one is that of Priscilla and Aquila. But we also find in Acts chapter 19, Paul, having been forced out of the synagogue, Acts chapter 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul, doubtless because there were so many believers there, hired a hall, the school of Tyrannus. Perhaps he didn't have to hire it, perhaps Tyrannus was a believer, and gave it free. And so they were able to meet, and there Paul could invite unbelievers in and continue to debate with them about the gospel. But it does appear from the scriptures that the church, the early church, was not bothered about special buildings. They used whatever was available. Were we a gathering of believers who were meeting in a house? I'm sure in the modern age there would be some who said, let's start a building fund. And for many, many years, you can see it certainly in the 19th century and onwards, churches would want a building. We must have a building. Let's have a building fund. And very commendable to Thomas Barnes that he did give a lot of his money to help churches to erect buildings for themselves. But in the light of what the scriptures say, we must ask, was this necessary? Why not meet in houses? Oh, but how can you get 30,000 people into the same house? I'm thinking of the place we visited in Memphis. In fact, their main auditorium only holds, was it 16,000 on a Sunday morning? Where do all the rest go? Well, they've got side rooms that hold several thousands as well. But why spend so much money on that? They could use all the money that they poured into that building for other things. Supporting missionaries all over the world. How much more would the gospel be heard throughout the world if people looked at supporting people rather than buildings? I mean, we have a building and we're lumbered with it. and we have to look after it. It is a testimony to God that we do look after it and treat it well. We've got it, we'll use it. If we didn't have it, I say, well, let's not lumber ourselves. And what happens if, over the course of the next 100 years, we all die, and all the believers who are then meeting here, in fact, are coming here from Glenkirriog? Why come all the way from Glenkirriog to here to have Sunday meetings? Why not meet in Glenkirriog? Well, we've got a building that we've got to look after. And so having buildings that have to be maintained and looked after, what happens when the church moves down the valley? What are you going to do with the building? And so many buildings are maintained just because there's a building to be maintained. Let's not have the wrong attitude towards buildings. It's here, we'll use it. If there's a thunderbolt and the place is destroyed, well, we can think about what we can do then. Doubtless, the council will say you have to build exactly what was there before. At least it won't be so drafty. At least it will be warmer. Don't think in terms of churches as buildings. Historically, this building is called a church. When it was built, Thomas Barnes was very insistent, this is the quintercongregational church, because he was asserting nonconformist rights against the Anglicans. But at some point after that, it became the quintercongregational chapel. But still people call it the church. It's a building. If we use the word church biblically, the word church is a translation of ecclesia, which means assembly or congregation. It doesn't mean building. So we are a church here, we are an ecclesia, we are a gathering, an assembly, a congregation. We're not a pile of bricks and mortar. Hang loose with regard to buildings. Buildings can be used to great effect. Don't be bound by them, and don't take the attitude of many. Well, it's interesting to note so many places, not here, but so many places put on special clothes for going into buildings like this. Some people, they walk into a building like this, and immediately the men, if they're wearing a hat, off comes the hat, although hats aren't so common these days. Because this is a holy place. I had someone come and see me a long time ago, nearly 30 years ago now. A lady came to see me because the love of her life had committed suicide and she was distraught, and she wanted to go into the chapel, not here, it was in London, wanted to go to the chapel to pray. I said, you can do that at home. You can do that here. You can do that anywhere. You don't need to go into a special building. But she was quite insistent, so eventually I let her in. And she went and spent, 10 minutes. Who knows what she did. I stayed outside. But people have this attitude towards buildings that has no basis in Scripture at all. It's a building. Now, we are lumbered. It's Grade 2 listed, so we must only do what English Heritage allow us to do. It would be nice, I'm sure everybody would agree, it would be nice if we could have comfy seats. It would be nice if during the summer we could have air conditioning and during the winter nice climate control. But a lot of these things we're not allowed to do because it would spoil the building, even though in 1928 all the pews were ripped out. Until 1928, all those pews date from 1928. There's a plaque there, talks about it. We had black box pews in the middle and an aisle at each side. And up here was the Ten Commandments. I must try and get a copy of the photograph that shows that. So everything in here is relatively new. I mean, it's only, how long ago is that? 90 years ago. So it's not that new, so I think we should be allowed to, if we want to, and if we have the money, to rip everything out and do something more practical. But there would be much complaining from those who never come if we did that. because their attitude towards buildings is not a biblical one, and we should have a biblical one. Make use of buildings if we've got them. Don't be bound by them. Don't regard them as temples or tabernacles or the house of God. I've told you the story before about a preacher preaching at a church in America, and in the front row there were a lot of young people and they were chewing gum, and one of the old ladies complained to him and said, "You must do something about this. Those young people, they're chewing gum in the house of God." And he said, "I'm sorry, madam, you've got it wrong. It's the house of God that's chewing the gum." If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the house of God. God dwells in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In your heart is where God dwells and where you worship God. Don't allow buildings to become a distraction from knowing, loving, enjoying, and serving God. And remember, wherever you are, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells in your heart wherever you are. And you can enjoy him, whether it's in this building, on the top of a mountain, or in the deepest sea in some wonderful submarine. God is with you everywhere.